We're currently going through a series on the church and studying what a church is, what a church does, and trying to make some practical application from that. How should we then live? People often think in pictures. I don't know if you've realized that. I mean, can you imagine a Lego instruction booklet that was written in words and not pictures? I loved Legos growing up, and I thoroughly enjoyed them, but they only work if you have pictures. I mean, can you imagine a Lego instruction booklet that says, take the dark gray flat 2x10 and place it on top of the light gray regular 2x4, lining the pieces up so that 2x1 of the flat piece hangs off of one side and 2x5 hangs off the other. Okay? Obviously, that's a little bit ridiculous. You're not going to be able to build anything with those kind of instructions. You have to see the picture. And that's true with most assembly instructions. There's almost always pictures. Here's what this looks like. Here's how it goes. And there's a time and a place for careful written instructions. I'm not saying, you know, you should never have written out instructions, but a lot of people understand things better if they're given a picture. In our previous two lessons, we read the instructions, if you will. We sought to define what a church is based on what the New Testament teaches. And as a result of those two lessons, we came to the conclusion that a church is a group of saved, baptized believers that gather regularly to evangelize the lost, build one another up, and worship God. Okay, so that's kind of the conclusion we came to as we studied all of that. We saw that with the word church, it's this idea that it's a group, an assembly. We saw from Acts 2 that this is a group or assembly of people who've been saved and baptized, and that when they gather, they're gathering for the purposes of evangelism, edification, and exaltation. But that's still even perhaps a little bit fuzzy. You say, okay, that sounds really, you know, kind of technical and academic. What does that actually look like in real life? And so to help us understand that, God has given us several metaphors or word pictures of what a church should look like. And as we examine today these metaphors, we're going to see what they teach us about the church and also maybe adjust some of our thinking about what's important and what's not when it comes to the church. Now, there are a lot of metaphors for this in Scripture. And so this lesson is actually going to be broken up into two parts. In this first part, we're going to look at four metaphors, and then next week, we're going to look at four metaphors. And so we'll go ahead and get started. But before we do that, let's open up with a quick word of prayer. God, I thank you that you love us. I thank you for the encouraging testimonies that were given. I know my heart was blessed and encouraged and challenged. Father, I pray that now as we study your word, that you would be our teacher. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous truths from your word. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be kind of going all over the place this morning, looking at a number of different passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. To set a little bit of the background here of what's going on, the church at Corinth is becoming really split and divided over who's the better leader. And so there's some people who really, really like Paul, and they say, oh, I'm a Pauline disciple. Man, I follow the Apostle Paul. Paul's where it's at. And others say, Paul, he's not that impressive of a speaker. Man, you want an impressive speaker? You need to go to Apollos. Apollos is where it's at. So you've got the Paul disciples, the Apollos disciples. Some of them really liked Peter, which, I mean, makes sense. And so Paul's kind of calling them on the carpet for this and saying, this is ridiculous. This needs to stop. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. And actually, let's keep reading, because he builds on that metaphor. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I've laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And he goes on from there. So what is the point of calling us God's field in God's building? Well, there's a couple of things. I think first and foremost, he's making the point that we are not the ones who do the primary work, especially with the imagery and the metaphor of the field. Okay? So, and this is true in nature as well. When you go out there and you plant a field, you don't make it grow. Okay? You can't make it grow. Now, you can do things that will help it grow. You can remove the weeds. You can perhaps water it. But I cannot make a seed grow. That's the domain of God. God's the one who has the ability to make things grow. And so when it comes to the church, and it describes the church as God's field, and it uses this imagery of growing, what it is saying is that God is the one ultimately who makes it grow. And so it's kind of ridiculous to start bragging and to say, oh, well, I'm the planter. Hey, I watered that. Paul's point is, look, we're a team, and we're God's co-workers, God's fellow workers. We're partnering with God, and God is the one that is primarily making this happen. And he does go on, especially with the imagery of the building, to emphasize the other side of that is, and that is, that we do have a responsibility as well. God has a responsibility, and yet God has chosen to use us in that endeavor. So how should this impact and affect us? Okay, as we think about Colonial Hills Baptist Church, as we think about the fact that we're here this morning, as we study this passage and we say, okay, so the Bible describes the church as a field and as a building. What kind of impact should that have on us? Well, we should realize that dynamic leaders don't build churches. And gifted speakers don't build churches. And successful programs and well-crafted mission and vision statements and beautiful facilities and strong worship services, none of these things build churches. What builds the church? God builds the church. And we have to realize that. I'll be honest, I have to realize that. Because it's really easy for me to come in, work an 8-hour day, and think, okay, I got to go in there and I got to do, without even realizing it, my mindset can start to become, okay, it's my job to help to grow single focus, you know, to try and reach new people, to try and make sure the teaching's good and engaging so people want to come back, and, you know, to make sure that all the details are lined up and the activities are set and social media is good. And if I do all of these things right, then single focus is going to grow. So I need to go into work, and I need to do my part so that the ministry will grow. And I have a responsibility. This passage makes it clear. And again, we as the church have a responsibility to try and grow. But we have to realize that ultimately I can't do anything to grow the church on my own. That it is God who grows the church. God is the one who builds it. Now, there's nothing wrong with gifted speakers or dynamic leaders or successful programs or vision and mission statements or facilities or worship services. None of those things are wrong. But we need to be careful that we don't put our trust in them, that we don't put our focus on them, that we don't lose sight of the big picture. And the big picture is that God is the one who has to build the church. So if we're going to get really practical with this, what does it mean? Well, it means that we should be a praying people. It means that we need to be asking God to do the work that He has promised to do. Because it's pretty hard to say, I'm trusting in God, when we never go to Him and ask Him for His help. It means that our ministries need to be word-centered. So that when we go and we seek to serve, our first question is not, I wonder what would work. But our first question is, okay, do we see any patterns or principles laid down in Scripture for how God wants us to do ministry? Because if God has given us a manual on how to run the ministry, and He has, and we ignore it and we say, yeah, but I think this will work, or yeah, but I want to do it this way, then what we're really saying is it's up to me and my creativity and my ingenuity. Okay, and again, there's room for social media and things outside of Scripture, but the core of our ministry, the goal, and even those things need to be governed by the principles of Scripture. Why? Because we want Scripture, and we want God to be the one who leads and guides us as to how to build the church. And so the Bible describes the church as God's field and God's building. The second one that we're going to look at is that God describes the church as the temple. Now, to understand this, this is one where we kind of have to go back a little ways, actually, because this begins in the Old Testament. And if you really want to start, this whole concept of the temple of God kind of begins in the garden. Maybe that's a little bit surprising to you. Let me explain it to you this way. So in the garden, God and man are in perfect fellowship together. But man sins, and so that fellowship is broken. And in many ways, you can almost think of the rest of Scripture as God's plan to bring himself and man back into fellowship, which is a really cool thought and probably worthy of its own Sunday school lesson, but we don't have time to cover that right now, so we'll keep going. God and man are separated, and yet then God chooses certain people and shows his blessing to them. And eventually he chooses one nation and shows his blessing to them. And he enters a covenant with them and he tells them to build a dwelling place for him in their midst. And that is the tabernacle. And we see in Exodus 40 that after it's been built and consecrated and they've done everything the way God wants them to, that the Holy Spirit of God, the glory of God, comes down and fills the tabernacle with so much glory that Moses can't even go in. We see that the same thing later happens when the temple is built in 2 Chronicles 7:1, that they dedicate it and God's Spirit comes and dwells in the temple. And the Old Testament views God as dwelling with his people through these structures. But as we keep going through our Old Testament, we see that God gave them some guidelines. Okay, this is how you're supposed to live. And Israel chose to ignore those and chose to live life however they saw fit. And as a result of that, in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, we see that that glory of God slowly departs from the temple, and then it departs from the city. And now God's Spirit has, in a sense, left his people because of their sin. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, God promises, my Spirit is going to come back and it's going to be poured out on all the people. So that brings us up to the New Testament. So God comes and he dwells with his people through the tabernacle and then through the temple. And then because of their sin, he departs, promising to come back. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and he's poured out on everyone who receives Christ. It's not just a few, it's not just the leaders, it's everyone. And God dwells with his people in a new way because, as he says earlier in John, and I don't have the reference there, but he says in John, Christ says, I'm sending the Comforter, he is with you, but he will be in you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, go ahead and turn there if you would. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 16, we read this. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, this incredibly unique relationship that God has with his people is brought to a new level as God now dwells not in a building, but actually in his people themselves. Now, it's important to note that this is true individually and corporately. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's addressing the topic of immorality, sexual immorality. And he makes several arguments. First of all, he talks about the fact that we are the body of Christ. And as a result of that, we shouldn't commit fornication because we're committing fornication with Christ's body, which is just absolutely bizarre and should never happen. He then goes on and gives a second reason in verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And if you turn back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to see in verses 16 and 17 that it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, this is one of those instances where it would actually be really helpful to have a King James Version. Because one of the things that King James Version does that's really nice is it lets you know whether he's saying you singular, that's thou or thee, or you plural, you as a group, that's you and ye. And in this instance, Paul actually flips back and forth. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says that you, plural, you are the church. When he comes to 1 Corinthians 6, he says you, singular, are the temple. So what do we make from that? Well, it means that God indwells us individually, and in that sense, we are a temple. But God also indwells us as the people together, and that makes us a temple. There is a sense in which God is present with his people when they are gathered that is different from when he is present with them when they are not. And we see that even in Matthew 18:20, a very famous passage. Christ says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them." Okay? Well, is Christ not with me when I'm alone? Well, obviously he is, but there is a difference. There is a unique sense in which God is with his people as they gather, in which he is not with them when they're alone. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have God with you, but it does mean it's really, really important to be gathering with God's people, because when you do, you actually enjoy the presence of God in a unique way that you can't when you are just alone. And as we saw earlier, this is a temple that God is building. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. And we'll look at a last passage along these lines before making some practical applications. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 19. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so we see that once again, God is the one who is building this. And it's interesting, he actually kind of combines those two illustrations that we saw earlier when he says that you are a building that is growing into a holy temple. So what does this have for us today? If we are the temple of God, what is the point that all these passages are making? Well, we could put it this way: because God dwells within us, several things should be the case. First of all, we ought to live holy lives. And we ought to take note from the Old Testament that God actually left his people because they were not holy. Now, God is not going to leave us in the same way that he left Israel, but he is going to chasten us. And it is something that he does not take lightly. We ought to live holy lives. That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't be involved in immorality. Why not? Because God is living in you. And this is one of those truths that we all know, but I know for me, so often I live my days not even thinking about it and completely forgetting it. And if I would just have it in my mind more often, I wonder what kind of a difference it would make in my life. But God dwells within me. We also see that any attempt to split the church is extremely dangerous. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, Paul in that context, that's right after he's talked about you are God's field, you are God's building, don't be divided over these personalities. And he says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, basically, he's in big trouble. Don't do that. Splitting the church is dangerous because you're literally attacking God's home. Yet while we shouldn't split the church, we as a unified church should be separated from the world. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians 6, right? What agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? And that whole section there is talking about come out from among them, be separate. Don't be like them. And it's always a challenge when you start talking about separation from the world. Because there's disagreements. Well, how far does that go? Well, what do we be separate from? Well, what can I do? What can I do? And this isn't really the time or the place, at least not this lesson. That is, this would be the time and the place, but this lesson isn't the time to necessarily work through all of those details. But I will say this, whatever it means, in your mind and in my mind, we need to be thinking in terms of I'm separate from the world. Because that is biblical. And if you hear separate from the world and something in you says, I don't really like that, I would just really be careful. And I would go back to what the scriptures say, and that is that we need to be separate from the world because we are the temple of God. And the world is corrupt. And we need to be distinct and separate from that, separate from the world and to God. So as we look at the illustration of the temple, we see these three main applications shining through. First of all, we need to live holy lives. We need to remember that wherever we go, God is living within us. We need to gather together because when we gather together, God is present with us in a way that is different and unique from when we are not. And we need to be unified because God gives dire warnings to those who would divide and attack and destroy his home. So we've seen that we are God's building and God's field. We've seen, secondly, that we are a temple. Another picture that God uses to describe the church is the flock. In the Old Testament, God refers to the leaders of Israel as her shepherds and warns that he will judge them for their abuse of his people. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my shepherds have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." And so he begins by warning that God is going to judge the sheep or the shepherds because they haven't taken care of his people. And then, right after that, he goes on and he makes this incredible statement. Read in verse 11 where it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them up from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And so God looks and he says, okay, these shepherds, they're tanking it. So I'm going to shepherd these sheep myself. And the ultimate fulfillment of that comes when Jesus Christ comes to earth. And he says, I am the good shepherd. So let's move to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have this background that God refers often to the leaders of Israel as their shepherds. And he does so in a negative light because they aren't doing their job. And so he promises, okay, I'm going to come and shepherd them myself. As we come to the New Testament, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The leaders of the New Testament church, however, are also called shepherd. And in fact, when this concept of, okay, the church is the flock shows up, what we see is that it's always in the context of Christ or Paul or Peter speaking to the leaders of the church and calling them shepherds and telling them that they need to shepherd the flock. So let's look at a couple of passages along these lines. Turn first to John 21. And this is the first time that we're going to see this, John 21. This is after Peter has betrayed Christ, and Christ is restoring him. We often look at this passage and we often think exclusively in terms of, okay, Christ is restoring Peter and that's all that's going on here. And that is true, Christ is restoring him, but what is he restoring him to do? Well, it says in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me more? He said to him a third time, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. When Christ restored Peter, the challenge and the mission that he gave him was feed/tend my sheep. And if you ever wonder how deeply that impacted Peter, all you have to do is read his epistle. And so turn now to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter addresses the elders. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So he's speaking to the elders, to the pastors, and here's what he says in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so this so impacts Peter that this becomes, in a sense, his motto, his vision of church leadership. What is church leadership? It's shepherding the flock. And Peter recognizes that the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the shepherd that Ezekiel 34 promised was coming, he has come, and now he is actually set up under him, under shepherds, to carry out his ministry through him. And because of that, Peter says, okay, let's talk for a minute about what kind of leadership that needs to look like, because that's a pretty big charge. And then finally, real quick, Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul also uses this illustration of shepherd and sheep as he is speaking once again to the elders of the city of Ephesus, a church that Paul loved greatly and spent a good amount of time at. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And it should be noted, actually, that our English word pastor means shepherd. That's what it means. So it's a term and a teaching that actually has permeated our American culture in ways that we don't even realize. So what does this mean for us? Okay, so that's kind of the theology, that's the teaching. So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you guys? Well, first of all, we should note that to be called sheep is actually a bit of an insult. Now, we don't realize that because it's one of those images. See, images that are associated with our Bible, even when they were originally negative, have almost become positive to us because we associate it with the Bible. So we hear sheep and shepherd and we're like, oh, I love sheep. Yeah, the Bible talks about sheep and Christ is our shepherd. Sheep are great. Actually, sheep are very, very stupid. And sheep need someone to do basically everything for them. When we read in Ezekiel 34, all those things the shepherds didn't do for them. The point is, if the shepherd didn't do that, the sheep were in really big trouble. We read Psalm 23 and David is talking about all the ways that the shepherd cares for the sheep. They have to do everything for the sheep. If they don't care for the sheep are toast. Sheep are one of the most helpless livestock that exist. And that's the image that God chose to describe you and me. We're helpless. We have got to have leadership. And that includes me as well. And because of that, Christ is pointing out, and the Holy Spirit is pointing out, that we need spiritual care. And this is one of the points where we really have to hit home and say, okay, look, you can't do this at home. You can't do this if you're not coming to a church and gathering, and if there's not spiritual leadership over you. And I realize it's a little bit awkward for me as a spiritual leader to get up here and to say, hey, you need spiritual leadership. But that's what God's Word says. That's what it teaches over and over. That's the whole point of the flock. The whole point of this image is you've got to have a shepherd. I've got to have a shepherd. And so, as I read through this, there's some application for me, and that is I'd better take this duty really, really seriously because I've read Ezekiel 34. And I know what happens when shepherds set themselves up and then don't actually shepherd. And I know how furious that makes the Lord. And yet also as a sheep and speaking to sheep, we have to recognize that we need other people in our lives, spiritual leaders who are going to help us and guide us and protect us. We are the flock. And then finally, we're going to look at the fact that we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Paul uses this illustration quite frequently. He describes us as the body. And there's a couple of different nuances of meaning that he has when he uses that. Primarily, these descriptions come from 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. And yet, even in those two passages, he makes slightly different points in each case. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. And we're going to have to kind of skim through this because the whole chapter really builds on this illustration of us being the body, but we don't have time to read the whole chapter. Just to kind of set the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And remember, one of the problems that Corinth had was that they were a very, very gifted and talented church. It's interesting. Paul starts this letter off on a positive note. And he says, hey, look, you guys are not lacking in any spiritual gift. You are a very gifted church. The problem was that they were misusing their gifts. And they were misunderstanding their gifts. And they were abusing them. And so Paul's trying to correct the way they think about the talents and the abilities that they have. And so he says, he talks about the fact that God gives all these different gifts. And in verse 11, he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, picks and chooses what gifts he's going to give to whom. Verse 12 says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on the parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God so compassed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering in various kinds of tongues. And it goes on from there. So as we look at this, this is a passage that it's you don't even really have to apply it, because the whole passage is itself an application. And the application is, we need each other. We need each other. We are one. And as we look around and we have people with different backgrounds and different interests and different hobbies and in some cases even different nationalities, we are one body. And the body needs all of the parts to be working together. And yet, how often do we go into a church and you look around and you realize that most of the people are just there to kind of sit and to take in and then to go home? Guys, if you come to church and you sit and you take in and you go home, you haven't done your job yet. Because if you have been baptized into the body of Christ, then that means that the Spirit has given you at least one spiritual gift. And if you don't exercise that spiritual gift, you are sinning. God expects all of us to be contributing and working together and building up the body, because we need each other. And I think this is one of the things that, for at least for some people, it's hard for them to grasp. Because they view church as, I come to church and I let the professionals do their job. And the pastor gets up and speak and the choir gets up and sing, and I just kind of sit there and take it in, and I'm blessed and I'm refreshed and I go home ready to live for the Lord for the week. And that's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. And I think so often we harp on church attendance, and that's good. And you need to be here, you need to be at the church, but you need to be more than just to be here, because you can be here and be disobeying God. Because God doesn't just require your attendance, He requires your participation, because you're a part of the body. And if you say, well, I'm not going to get involved, I don't really have anything to do, then what you're saying is, I'm going to cheat the body out of part of its members, part of its body parts. And the body of Christ is going to be missing a few body parts. Can you imagine if you had a body that like only 60% of it was working? Okay. That's pretty sad. That's pretty anemic. That's really, really dangerous. And yet when we look at the church, how many of the people are involved? And as we look at the church in America, how involved are Christians in general in their church? And then we say, boy, what's wrong with our churches? What are our pastors not doing? What are our leaders not doing? And there's problems there to be sure, but part of the problem, I think, is not properly emphasizing that it's not just the pastors. It's everybody. We need the whole church to be working together so that the body can grow up. Now, in Ephesians, he uses the same illustration, but he builds on it. As a preacher, I do that sometimes. You know, you start using an illustration, and then partway through you realize, oh, you know what? I could tweak that and make this point as well. And I think that's what Paul does. If you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, he builds on this illustration of Christ, of the church being Christ's body. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And he put all things under," that's God, "put all things under his," that's Christ's, "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all." So he describes Christ as the head. And then if you look later in Ephesians chapter 4, he comes back to this illustration and he applies it. He says, okay, if Christ is the head and we're the body, then we need to grow up into the head. We need to come to full maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is properly working, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And so he describes the church as almost like there's this big head, and that's Christ, and he's fully, Christ is perfect, he's mature, and we're the body, and we need to grow up so that we match the head. And Christ is the head, and therefore our ruler and our leader. So, as we apply this, once again, there are several points of application. First of all, we need to follow our head. We need to listen to Christ. And that goes back to what we talked about earlier, even with the shepherding imagery, with the temple, with the building imagery. We have to follow God's plan for the church, because Christ is our head, and we should always keep that in the forefront of our mind. And then secondly, if the body's going to grow, all the parts need to be working together. And I can say that I'm really thankful to be at a church where I feel like there is a lot of participation with the people, and that a lot of people are ready and willing to serve and to roll up their sleeves and to go to work. And that's really encouraging to me, and I'm sure that's really encouraging to the Lord, because that's how the ministry goes forward. That's how growth happens. It's not just the professionals up there doing their thing. It's the people working together as one unit, as one body, so that the ministry can go forward. So we've seen today that the church is a field and a building that emphasizes the fact that while we have our part is secondary to God's part. God's the one who does the building, and he uses us. God's the one who does the growing, and yet he works through us as we are his fellow laborer, his co-worker. We've seen that the church is a temple, and therefore we ought to be holy. And we ought to gather together to enjoy God's presence as a group. And we should be careful not to do anything that would fracture the unity. Because when we do that, we're attacking God's house. We've seen that we're the flock. And that as the flock, we need leadership. Ultimately, the leadership of Christ. But secondarily, the leaders that he has put under him. The shepherds, or as we use the word in English, the pastors. And then finally, we've seen that the church is the body of Christ, and as a result of that, we ought to contribute together. I hope you see that this is giving some meat to the bones of that definition that we started with, and as we continue, we're going to get even more and more of a clear picture of what the church is.